Father, we do thank you for that beautiful prayer that we have sung together. And we pray that it would be the desire of all our hearts this morning that you would teach us your way. And Father, if that's going to happen, we are going to need to be in a place where we can listen. And we're going to need to be in a place where we can then surrender ourselves to the things that you say. And so, Father, we pray that you will settle us all down now in your presence. We deal with important things this morning. Ultimately, of course, we deal with your word. But we deal with important verses and issues this morning and how we need your help. And so we pray that you would minister to each one, speaker and hearers alike. And that, Father, your voice would be heard. We need to hear from you for all sorts of reasons. We've heard in our announcements about the deep need that there is for prayer. We pray for our two brothers this morning. Two different sets of circumstances. But Father, they are known to you, loved by you. And Father, you are the only one who's able to remedy these situations. And we cry out to you as an assembly this morning that you would. Bless us now, we pray. We think of the boys and girls and pray that as each one of them goes out those doors and goes into the room and listens to your word, Father, bless them, we pray. These are precious souls, Father, born for eternity. And they need the Saviour. And if they're not saved, Lord, would it please you to speak to them today and save them? We just leave our morning with you. We are shut up to you, O God. We need you. We pray that we might know your presence as we have already this morning as a reality amongst us. Be here, we ask. We pray these things in the Lord Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Okay, we'll just wait for all the children to go out and then we'll start. You can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. Okay, so good morning. We are looking this morning at our next section of 1 Timothy. And we are in chapter 2 this morning and beginning at verse number 8. I want to read this and two other passages as we begin this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 2, and reading at verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, and that would be better translated really as the males pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness, with self-control. Now into chapter 3, please, and reading at verse 15. Chapter 3 and verse 15. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And you remember that we said that verse 15 really is the key verse of the book. It's the explanation of why Paul is writing to Timothy. And we also have commented several times that the mystery of godliness, of course, we know to be the Lord Jesus, the most godly person, of course, who ever lived, because he is God. Now, just briefly over into the book of Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 and reading at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And we do pray and trust that God will bless these verses that we've read together to us this morning. You know, the message of the Bible is really one big love story. It's the story of a father seeking out a bride for his son. This is pictured for us in several places. I suppose one of the most vivid is in Genesis 24, when Abraham, the father, sends the servant, perhaps representing the Holy Spirit, into their home country in order to get a bride, who turns out to be Rebekah, of course, for his son Isaac. What a beautiful picture of what God is ultimately doing in this universe. Do you know, God is interested in his son above all else. And the great love story of the Bible is not so much that God loves me. He does. That's wonderful. But the great love story of the Bible is that God loves his son so much that currently now in this age of the church, he is winning a bride for his son. So it's pictured in Genesis 24 and other places. It's described in those verses that we read in Ephesians chapter 5, and that's why I read them. There's different roles emphasized between the husband and the wife, and it's all related back to the church. Christ gave himself for her, we're told. This church, this bride that he's won by his sacrifice at Calvary, and we read, didn't he, that he might present her to himself. What a day that's going to be, when this bride will be presented to Christ. In today's section of our book, 1 Timothy, Paul speaks about the women's role in the local church in line, I believe, with her responsibility to reflect the bride's relationship to Christ. It's true in marriage. We haven't looked at those verses in depth in Ephesians 5, but it's true in marriage. A marriage that reflects the relationship between Christ and his bride and vice versa. And it's true in the local church, as we're going to see this morning. As one of the authors I've been looking at, E.W. Rogers, says, this is simply God's divine governmental ordering of things, in which we come across things like headship and submission, which sometimes get us tied up in knots, but really shouldn't. Now remember some key points about this letter that we've learned already. This is a pastoral letter, a letter written to a young man, Timothy, who's been left in Ephesus to deal with some issues in the church. He's not the pastor of the church. We're going to learn next week that God never envisages that a local church will have a pastor, but he envisages that a local church will be led by a multiplicity, a plurality of elders. But nevertheless, Timothy has been left there as an envoy, an ambassador of Paul, speaking on behalf of Paul to deal with some of the issues in that church. Paul is his spiritual father, perhaps saved through Paul. Timothy's described, the only man in the New Testament to be described this way, as a man of God. A big theme in the letter is the need for sound doctrine, effective, accurate Bible teaching. And Paul links it over and over again with things like truth and faith and godliness. We've thought about the fact that Paul writes this letter for three reasons. He wants to pass on doctrine about the local church. We read in chapter 3, verse 15, that he's telling them how they ought to behave or conduct themselves in the household which belongs to God. And you know, just as in any household, we conduct ourselves in a certain way, in the household of God, we would expect, wouldn't we, that we conduct ourselves God's way. Not according to a random legalistic list of rules laid down by men, whoever those men might be, but we conduct ourselves God's way. And this all contributes, he says in those verses that we read in chapter 3, towards our growth in godliness. In other words, our growth to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in this section that Frank began for us a couple of weeks ago, chapter 2 and verse 1, I believe right the way down to maybe verse 5 of chapter 4, what we're thinking about here is roles and responsibilities in the local church. We're going to think today about men and women. We're going to think next week about elders, and the week after, God willing, about deacons. And this is teaching that applies to us today, which we need to obey in the same way as the Lord Jesus obeyed his Father in heaven. So he wrote to pass on doctrine about the local church. He wrote to pass on a warning about false doctrine. Do you remember that charge in chapter 1, repeated 3 times, that they teach no other doctrine? That was his charge. And when I read that again this week, it reminded me that what that must mean is that if he was telling Timothy to tell the people in Ephesus not to teach any other doctrine, then it must mean that what Paul is writing to Timothy is correct doctrine. It is what Timothy is to be teaching to these believers. So as we look at this passage, which is often called, and I read this week, it is often called the chauvinistic ramblings of a madman. Let us remember that Paul, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 1, is writing as an apostle of Jesus Christ. By the commandment of God our Saviour and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's writing with apostolic authority from Jesus Christ himself. And the book was written for a third reason, to encourage Timothy. His was a tough job. Imagine having to go through this section with those believers in Ephesus. Now we need that backdrop. We need that backdrop because this is, I'm not going to pull any punches this morning, this is in the Christian church today a deeply controversial section of the New Testament. And I'm going to say from the get-go, I'm not sure why that is. As I've studied it, there's 8 verses in this section. 7 of them to me are crystal clear. And there's only 1 verse that I really don't understand. It's the last verse. And as I've read many different commentaries and listened to many people speak this week, each one of them has said that this is one of the, verse 15 is one of the hardest verses in the Bible to work out. So I want you to study this with me verse by verse. And I trust that we'll be able to do that simply and clearly. When we come to verse 8, first of all, Paul deals with men in the local church. Now, Frank showed us how that in the first 7 verses of this chapter, Paul's first exhortation, as he unfolds this charge to Timothy, these are the things that you need to deal with in the church at Ephesus. This is the doctrine you need to get across to these believers. These are the things they're struggling with. He first of all says in those first 7 verses, therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, of giving of thanks be made for all men. He says the first thing you need to tell these Christians is that they need to pray. And he doesn't say to them, you know, remind them that they need to pray for Jimmy who lives on the corner there in Ephesus, you know, down such and such a street. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, you remind them that they need to go and pray for Betty who's ill in hospital and she needs prayer. He doesn't say that. He says, remind them to pray for all men, verse 1. And in the Greek, that is the Greek word anthropos, and it means human beings, male and female, pray for every single one of them, he said. And it seems that he's saying, look, I'm not going to tell you who exactly to pray for. You'll know who's on your prayer list. But you make sure you pray for all men. Don't leave anybody out that's in your sphere of influence. That includes kings and all. That word all pops up a lot in those early verses, doesn't it? Kings and all in authority. Perhaps so that those kings and ones in authority will become Christians and will allow these believers, as he says, to live a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. After all, we shouldn't be surprised that Paul tells them to pray for all men, because in verses 3 and 4, we discover that God's desire, here's another all, God's desire is that all human beings will be saved. And so, he says in verses 5 and 6, he's provided a way of salvation. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. And there's lots for the assembly to pray about in Ephesus and here in Gori, isn't there? As Frank pointed out to us, Paul's writing this knowing that even he, the chief of sinners, can be saved. So it's worth praying for all men. But as we come to verse 8, we want to ask ourselves this question. This is really what Paul now outlines. He says, first of all, in this section, who is responsible? If we are individually as believers to pray for all men, for kings and all in authority, to pray that as God's desire is that all be saved, to acknowledge the fact that there's a way of salvation for everybody, who is responsible? When the assembly comes together, when the local church comes together collectively, like we will do tomorrow evening, or as we do on a Thursday evening, who is responsible when the whole church is together? Who's responsible to lead the assembly in such public prayer? Remember that when you're at a prayer meeting, all of us are praying, men and women, silently in our hearts to the Lord. But who leads the prayers publicly? He says, I desire therefore that the men or the males pray everywhere. And that word everywhere doesn't just mean, you know, on the bus or in the park or in school. Whilst that is true, that's not what it means. That word everywhere can be translated as in every place. And it seems that Timothy is saying, not just in Ephesus, but in every place where there's a little group of believers meeting to remember and worship and serve the Lord, when the Christians come together, it's the men who are responsible to lead the assembly in such public prayer. Now, how do we know that? Well, I pointed out to you that the word for men in verse 1 is anthropos, human beings, male and female. But this word for men in verse 8 is a different word. It's the Greek word, I don't really know how you pronounce it, but it's A-N-E-R. And every time it's used in the New Testament, it's used about the males. It's never used for the female sex. Very, very clear. So that shouldn't be controversial, should it? That's just simple unfolding of what the Bible says in the original language. Responsible to lead the assembly in public prayer when the assembly is together, the men. Now, a second question about verse 8. How are they supposed to do it? Should they pray for 3 minutes, 7 minutes, 10 minutes publicly? Doesn't say that. Should they start in Gori and go out to Ireland and then pray all the way around the world about all the people that they know? It doesn't say that. Here's what it says. First of all, lifting up holy hands. That's a beautiful expression, isn't it? It's a unique expression in the New Testament. You'll read lots in the Bible about the different postures for praying. We read about standing up and sitting and lying and kneeling and all of that. Here we're told about lifting up holy hands. I'm not really so interested in the posture, because there are all those different postures all over the Bible. But what I'm interested in, what I believe Paul is interested to teach Timothy and for Timothy to teach these believers, is that when we come together to pray collectively and when the men are leading us in prayer, there is a deep need for holiness. Morally and spiritually clean hands lifted to God. Would it be that if there is sin in the way, that our prayers will struggle to get past the ceiling, perhaps? And then he says, without wrath and doubting, without having an angry attitude as we pray, without skepticism about God or how he acts. I read one commentator and he made the interesting comment that it's as if Paul is telling Timothy that when the assembly comes together to pray, the men shouldn't be praying with the attitude of those who they're praying for. I mean, if they're going to pray for kings and all in authority, they're praying for Caesar and his representatives, men who no doubt, because of the position they were in, were often angry and often doubting that the decrees that they issued would be carried out and would be effective. Don't be like that when you pray. Don't have that angry attitude. Don't be skeptical about God. So we lift up holy hands. That is, you might say, selfward. That's making sure that I have dealt in the presence of God before I come to pray with any sin in my life, with myself, in other words. Without wrath, you might say, is manhood. Not being angry or upset or fallen out with my fellow brother and sister in the Lord, or anybody for that matter. Without doubting, we might say, is Godward. Not doubting that God can answer what I'm going to pray about, but having faith instead. The posture of our heart is the key. Being in right relationship with God and with men. What did the Lord Jesus say? Mark chapter 11. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them. There's the without doubting. And you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, there's one of the postures of prayer. If you have anything against anyone, forgive him. There's the without wrath. That your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So how do we apply this to ourselves? Men. I'm going to be speaking a lot to the women, so I need to say these things to the men. Men. Do you lead the Christians at GCA in prayer? And by implication, of course, we need to remember that the teaching of the rest of the New Testament is that that is the men's role whenever the assembly comes together. So the implication here is that not only do the men lead the local church in prayer when they come together collectively, but in church gatherings generally, as we've seen this morning, for example, the men's responsibility is to step up and to represent the Christians to God. It was Paul's desire that we do that. I desire, therefore, that the men pray in every place. And so it must be the desire of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had commanded Paul to say these things. How do we apply this? Secondly, men, we would need to examine ourselves before we lead the church in prayer, wouldn't we? To make sure that there is that holiness. To make sure that we are in harmony with our brothers and sisters, to make sure that as we open our mouths to pray, that we believe that God can do it. We don't necessarily know if he will choose to do exactly what we're asking about, but we believe that he can. And the third application is for all of us, because these things we've thought about holiness and harmony and faith, well, that should be a health check for all of us as we pray generally, shouldn't it? That we pray in the right attitude. That we pray with holy hearts. Without having fallen out with brothers and sisters. That we pray believing that God can. Lifting up holy hands. Then as we come to verse 9, Paul moves on to think about women in the local church. Having thought about men, remember, of course, that what he says about men is not the only thing that men need to remember about their role in the local church. There's loads of other things. But this was clearly some kind of issue in Ephesus, that the men weren't praying publicly as they should. So Paul deals with this. Now he comes to something else that wasn't happening in Ephesus as it should. What was happening in Ephesus? Before we go through it in detail, let me just give you a sort of a general overview. And I want to make it really clear as I start this section that what I'm going to say to you this morning is the result of a lot of study and a lot of prayer, and it isn't, to quote what was quoted earlier, the chauvinistic ramblings of an old man that stands before you. This, I believe, is God's word for us today. So what was happening in Ephesus? It seems that some women in the church at Ephesus were, on the one hand, making mistakes with their appearance when they attended the church meetings, and on the other hand, they were taking a public, active part in church meetings at times, and in doing that, they were domineering the man's role and the man's authority. So again, Paul, knowing that this needs to be resolved, explains to Timothy how to correct this. He says, verse 9, in like manner. Now, he's going to talk about the women's appearance and about the women taking too much public part or taking public part at all. So when he says in like manner, which really means in the same way, he can't be talking about what he's just said about prayer and all of that, because he's going to talk about something completely different. So I think when he says in like manner, he's again referring to that little phrase, everywhere or in every place. He's saying what I'm about to say applies to all the churches. Although I'm writing to you, Timothy, in Ephesus, remember that what I'm teaching you is relevant to any church, at any place, at any time. So he talks about the adornment of the women in verses 9 and 10, and then he talks about the silence of the women in verse 11 and onwards. Let's think first of all about the adornment of the women. I am treading onto dangerous territory here. But this is what the Bible says. The word adorn means to arrange or to put in order. It's the Greek word kosmeo. It's the word where we get our English word cosmetic. He talks about apparel, modest apparel. And that, of course, simply means clothing. So there's something here about the general arrangement of ladies in the public gatherings of the church. There's something about clothing. There's something later on in these verses about hair and jewellery and all the rest of it. And whether we like it or not, Paul is teaching about Christian ladies' appearance in the church, and I think by extension in life generally. And as I stumble through that introduction to this section, immediately the ladies think, ha, can't wait to see how he messes this up. And the men rub their hands and say, this should be good, glad it's him up there. Why does this bring forth such reactions? Comical and all as that is. Why does it bring forth such reactions? Well, I thought long and hard about this, and I think the reason we react like that is because, sadly, these verses are often taught in one of two ways. Sometimes the two are put together. But let me just point this out. The reason why people stay away from these kind of verses is because so often these verses are taught wrongly, with the wrong emphasis. So first of all, the trap that some will fall into as they teach these verses is that they will say that what these verses are teaching us is that ladies are to be modest in their appearance only so that men don't fall into lust and sexual sin, and at worst, into sexual assault and rape. We've heard all those arguments in our world, haven't we, let alone in the church? Sadly, that's the way this is sometimes taught. Is that correct? Well, the first thing to say is that all that kind of stuff is not explicitly stated in these verses at all. It may be one of the applications of these verses, or partly one of the applications. I mean, after all, we're all warned, men and women, we're all warned in the New Testament, Romans 14 and other passages, about making sure that what we do in our lives doesn't stumble another Christian, that we have to take care. But to be clear, in this Me Too world that we're living in a sinful world that demeans and sexualizes women, it's absolutely true that each of us are personally responsible to God for our sins. Men. Suggesting that a woman's appearance and clothing somehow led you on so you couldn't help yourself, well, I mean, that's quite frankly pathetic. And it's a complete abdication of our responsibility as men. The second way this is sometimes mistakenly taught is that these verses are so obvious and so stark and so clear that a church needs to set a formal, or sometimes it's an informal, you know, all the mums off in the corner somewhere whispering about all this, modesty code. This does happen, apparently. I'm glad it doesn't happen here. But, you know, a code which says, well, you know, the girl's skirt shouldn't be shorter than, etc. You can make up the rest. Now, that apparently happens. But I think you'd agree with me that in reality, those kind of matters should be actively discussed at home, shouldn't they? Wives discussing them with their husbands. Parents discussing them with their daughters. And I say parents, not just mums. Mums, remember this. We were advised long ago by a Christian lady that we know when we were starting to have children, and we didn't know that we wouldn't have daughters at that stage, but we were advised long ago that if a Christian lady wants to know if their daughter's clothes are too immodest, all they have to do is ask their husband. He'll know straight away. As in so many other areas of parenting, these are things we talk about in the home as parents. We make a decision and we stick to it. We need to be parents. We need to tell our children what the rules are, and then we stick to them. We have children, young people, teenagers that are growing up in a world that wants to blur the lines completely between what is male and what is female. Parents, we cannot fall into that trap. We still, I think, don't we, want our men to look like men and our women to look like women. That is the way God has created us. But it's wrong to teach, as sometimes happens, that there needs to be this kind of modesty code. That seems daft to me. There is a much better way to look at these verses. And I could quote what I'm about to quote and then sit down, because I think this says it all. But you know me by now, I won't do that. Keith Kaiser sums it up well. This is what Keith Kaiser says. Many of you know Keith. He says that this passage emphasizes that Christian women are to be known, listen, this is beautiful, they're to be known for their spiritual loveliness rather than their physical adornment. I think that's beautiful. Now you think about Ephesus. We've thought about Ephesus before and what kind of a city it was. It was a wealthy commercial city. Women, generally speaking, history tells us, could afford to dress very well, often over the top. Then there was that big temple of Diana that we thought about when we were going through the big book of Ephesians. Idolatry, accompanied with immorality in the form of temple prostitution. And history tells us clearly that the temple prostitutes at the temple of Diana in Ephesus used braids and plaits in their hair, and then at very frequent intervals in their hair, again, something I know nothing about, would be a gold droplet or a pearl, the very language that Paul uses in these verses. And it seems that this style of how the church prostitutes decorated themselves was influencing ladies in the church at Ephesus. They had become affected by the atmosphere of the world around them. Now, what's Paul's answer? Paul's answer is not, well, you know, ladies, you need to get the cheapest, plainest, dowdiest, poorly fitting clothes you can find. Not that at all. Paul's answer is not, you know, when you're running out the door, make sure you pick up your Bible first. That's the big thing. And then you can give your hair a quick brush as you go out the door. It doesn't say that. Paul doesn't say never wear jewellery. Paul doesn't say send out the modesty patrol. Paul's answer is centered in three important words. Let's just look at them briefly. First of all, he says in verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, this is the Greek word kosmios. And some of you will be familiar with the Greek word cosmos. They're very, very closely related. And cosmos is often translated as world in our Bible. What it really means is the way that God has arranged the world in harmony. That's really the idea of cosmos. And kosmios has a similar idea. When it talks about modest apparel, the word modest there means to be orderly or well arranged, or the word that a lot of translations use is this, respectable. Respectable. Now, any Christian man worth his salt knows that God has made Christian women in Gory Christian Assembly and beyond absolutely beautiful. They are new creations. They are clothed in the garments of salvation. And they radiate the Saviour. It's a beauty that starts on the inside, a spiritual adornment or clothing, which is then represented in this modest or respectable way, the word means, by the physical clothing, the external matching the internal. And he says it a different way in verse 10. respectable and orderly in the sense, as he says in verse 10, which is proper for women professing godliness. That word proper just means to be seemly or to be becoming. In other words, the way that a lady, a Christian lady, looks on the outside shouldn't be at complete odds with how she is spiritually on the inside. And then he uses another word in verse number 9, propriety. Now, we don't use that word too often, these words, these days. It's the Greek word eidos, but it's actually really better translated as modesty. I know the first word there, kosmios, is translated modesty, but actually that word propriety is better translated as modesty. And it means this. It has its roots in the idea of a Christian character that has appropriate reverence and respect for God. We live in a world, I think you'll agree with me, where on the whole many women, worldly women, unsaved women, display a brashness in their appearance. This word propriety or modesty, it actually is the idea of not brashness, but bashfulness in a lady's appearance. I looked up the Desiring God website. That's John Piper's website. There was a very, very helpful article on this by a lady, Mary Kazian, who's writing on that website to women. And talking about this word, here's what she says. She says, this word eidos, propriety or modesty, involves an inward restraint or aversion toward everything that is unseemly or indecent in God's eyes. Dressing modestly means first that we are not defiant toward God. We choose clothes that are decent in his eyes, not clothes that are provocative, seductive, and honor nakedness. We cover up out of respect for him, the gospel, other people, and out of respect for who he made us to be. And she concludes, our clothing is supposed to tell the truth about the gospel. It shows the world that Jesus covers our shame and makes us decent. I think that's beautiful. And then the third word that Paul uses, not just modest apparel with propriety, but then he talks about moderation. And this Greek word really at its core has the idea of self-control. And in the context, he's talking about self-control in the lady's choices of how they will appear on the outside. Those prostitutes at the Temple of Diana had made their choice about what they would look like. And to use some of the words in that quote, no doubt it was very provocative and very seductive, and no doubt it did honour nakedness. But this word moderation is the idea of self-control. A godly woman, and I'm so glad that there are many, many, many of them here in Gory Christian Assembly. But Paul has the idea in his mind about godly women reining in their natural desires and passions for the latest, most expensive, most radical fashion or jewellery or hairstyles or whatever it is. It's all foreign to me. But in so doing, by reining in those passions, by having self-control, avoiding temptations like coveting and envying and worldliness, instead going after godliness, making decisions in these areas that are governed by self-control and simplicity. Now, these are questions that women who profess godliness will ask about their appearance at the meetings of the church and beyond. They'll ask them because they are heart questions, they're spiritual questions, they're questions rooted in wanting to pursue godliness. Think about those words. These are the questions that will be asked. Is this respectable? Is this decent? Is this self-controlled? Ladies, this is what the Bible says. I trust you'll take that as being a translation and an exposition of what the scripture says. And ladies, I trust you'll realise as well that this is not just for you as ladies, but this, of course, relates to all of those women under your authority, your daughters in particular. Remember those questions. Is it respectable? Is it decent? Is it self control. Now, we shouldn't forget, in case you think I have forget, that Paul does also say that there is another way that women are to adorn themselves. I'm not going to look at it in detail. But he encourages Christian women at the end of verse 10. He says about, you know, clothing and hair and all the rest of it, which is proper for women professing godliness. We've thought about that, but then he adds on this, with good works. Women shouldn't only be adorning themselves in the ways we've thought about, physically and outwardly, but they should adorn themselves, arrange themselves, remember that word means, with good works. Let me just read to you, in case, as so many people do, so many people fall into the trap that this was just Paul having a rant. This is what Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 3, talking about wives being submissive to their own husbands. In verse 3 he says this, "Do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel." Very, very simple. "Rather," he says, "let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God." So I'm not teaching this morning because I think we have a major problem with all this here, because I really don't think we have. I'm teaching it firstly because it's what the Bible says, and we can't skip over this passage. Don't want to do that. But I'm teaching it as well because if the day ever comes when you're tempted down this road to ignore these instructions from God through the Apostle Paul, well, you won't ever be able to say that you didn't know. Men, I hope you haven't been asleep for that last little bit. We should thank God for godly women who are full of good works. We need to pray for the ladies in these areas that we've been discussing. These are not small things. If they were small things, they wouldn't be included in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus didn't think that issues to do with ladies were small things, did he? He had a special ministry for godly women when he was on earth. Those women that were around him and provided him and met his needs, his physical needs. And now, in the age in which we live, this church age, godly women are so vital to the life of the local church. But now in our next little section, Paul comes on to some things that they can't do. So many things that the New Testament talks about women doing. You look at Romans chapter 16, if you think that Paul had a low view of women, that will completely transform your thinking. But Paul now goes on to say that there are some things that women can't do in this household belonging to God. So we've talked about the adornment of the women. Let's think for a moment about the silence of the women in verses 11 and 12. If verse 8 answered this question, who represents the assembly to God in prayer? And the answer we received, you know, when the assembly is collectively together praying, well, it's the men who represents the assembly to God in prayer. These verses now, from 11 downwards, answer another but a similar question. Well, who represents God to the assembly? Who teaches the word of God to the Christians, to the saints? Well, it's the men. Many years ago, I was in a teaching meeting on this subject, and I heard a man from Scotland, we'll forgive him that, but a man from Scotland nevertheless, and he said this, and I wrote it down in the margin of my Bible. I think it's really helpful as we come to these verses. He said this, "Much of the contention over this would disappear if it was understood that there is no hierarchy of gifts. In other words," he said, "the public speaking gift is not on a higher plane than the other gifts." That kind of deals with all that we're about to look at. Whatever your gifting is, ladies, according to the New Testament, it can't be the public teaching gift. But that doesn't mean that your gift is less important in any way, shape, or form. The Spirit of God administers and distributes those gifts, and he does it equally and fairly and in a way that is in accordance with the will of God. And not one of them is worth less or worth more than the others. So first of all, in these verses, Paul talks about what women in the assembly must do. He says in verse 11 that they must learn. Let a woman learn. Now that's interesting, isn't it? In Greek and Jewish culture, that wasn't the done thing. Oh no, the women didn't learn. Oh, definitely not. But here's a new thing in the church of God. He says, let the women learn. I think that's lovely. In the assembly, women are to be taught the word of God and they are to learn from his teaching just as much as the men. Then he says, let them learn in silence with all submission. Now, we're not going to take time to think about this in detail this morning. This has been dealt with in other messages. But this comes back to the New Testament teaching about God's order. God's order in the church in particular. God's order. God, and then Christ, and then man, and then woman. Each one of us, man or woman, we submit to Christ. The women submit to the men in the same way as the Saviour submitted to his Father. His submission to his Father didn't mean that they're equality. We know that the Father and Son are equal. But when Christ was on earth and submitted to his Father, didn't mean that his equality didn't exist anymore. Not at all. They are eternally co-equal, we talk about. But it did mean that Christ was willing to submit himself as a man to the will of his Father in heaven. I think that's lovely. We're all on the same level in terms of salvation. Galatians 3 teaches that, doesn't it? Verse 28, there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's about salvation. But in God's order of doing things in the church, there is an order which involves submission. Next week, for example, another example of it. The elders, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 4, are to have their children in submission. The same idea. So Paul has talked about what women in the assembly must do. They must learn. They must learn in silence with all submission. Then he goes on to say what women in the assembly must not do in this area. He says, verse 12, I do not permit. Now remember, when Paul says things like that, he is only passing on what he has received directly from Christ. The authority he had as an apostle meant that he could say things like this, because actually it's not really him saying it at all, but it's Christ himself. I do not permit a woman to teach. That just means what it sounds like. To teach, the common word for teaching Bible truth. And again, this is in the context of the public, collective meetings of the church. Or to have authority, to have dominion, to exercise authority. Next week we'll see that authority in the church lies with shepherds, elders, male elders. Just as in a wider sense, authority in the church in the public meetings rests with men. Now, ladies, that doesn't mean... I mean, you might be thinking, well, if we don't teach, then we shouldn't have to learn, should we? Because he's already said the ladies should learn. Well, there are lots of other ways that women are permitted to teach. Titus chapter 2. The older women are to teach the younger women. Very, very important. How do you think, ladies, that the young women in this assembly are going to learn about the issues of life unless you teach them? The older women teaching the young women. 2 Timothy chapter 1, we read about the idea of the ladies teaching their children. Remember, we're told about how that Paul or Timothy learnt the scriptures from Lois and Eunice, his mother and grandmother, grandmother and mother. Or what about Acts chapter 18? There's a couple, a godly couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And what do? They bring a man into their home called Apollos, who's a godly man, but he doesn't know the Bible as well as he should. And together in their home, I was going to say over a cup of tea, I'm not sure what they were drinking when they were talking to him, but in their home, together, man and woman, husband and wife, they taught him the scriptures more perfectly, we're told. See, there's no hierarchy of gifts. And just because us men can stand up here and teach and the women can't, that doesn't mean that what the women do in so many ways, spiritually speaking, I mean, is of any less importance. Not at all. And remember where we started. To look at all of this and to think, well, you know, that's not for me. That's far too 19th century. Well, actually, it's actually first century. So to rebel against this is to not to rebel against some desire that the men who teach here have to go back to some kind of Victorian weird sort of society. No. This is a desire that Christ has for us all to take our place in God's great love story. That Christ is winning a bride for his son, and we can represent that as we live and work and serve in the church. Now then he explains, and we'll just look at this really quickly, in verses 13 and 14 he explains why this order is necessary, why God has put this order in place. First of all, in verse 13, it's because of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now that's just the way that it is. Adam was formed first, the man and then the woman. John MacArthur says a woman's subordinate role did not result after the fall as a cultural chauvinistic corruption of God's original design. Rather, God established her role as part of his original creation. Remember that. So many people want to try and say that this whole thing about men and women and their roles in the New Testament is a result of the fall. Not at all. This goes way back to creation itself. Why this order? First of all, creation. Then secondly, in verse 14, because of events in the Garden of Eden. You do know, don't you, that Adam, as the head of the human race, was held ultimately responsible for keeping God's word in the garden and for not sinning in the garden. Adam knew precisely the magnitude of the sin that he was committing. He knew that, yes, God had said that if he took of that fruit, he would surely die. But we're told here that Eve, in verse 14, was fully deceived. That's what the word means. Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived. Really, the second word deceived there is a slightly stronger form. It means that the woman was fully deceived. And in that sense, I think what Paul is saying here is that Eve usurped Adam's headship by giving in to that full deception of the evil one, not referring the matter to her husband. What do you think we should do with this temptation? And it seems that Paul is saying that for that reason as well, God's order is as it is. And then finally we come to verse 15. This is the hard verse. Nevertheless. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love and holiness with self-control. Really quickly, what can't it mean? It can't mean that a woman is saved eternally from her sin simply by bearing children, and rearing children as well is actually included in the word, childbearing and childrearing. The woman's responsibility to have and to look after children is not her means of salvation. I mean, that's obvious, but that needs to be said. A woman is saved by placing faith in Christ alone. What can't it mean? It can't mean that a woman maintains her salvation by having and caring for babies. A woman is eternally secure when she places her faith in Christ. What can't it mean? It can't mean that all women must be married and have children. Paul deals with that at the end of 1 Corinthians 7 and says that that is not the case. What can't it mean? It can't mean that all women continuing, to quote the verse, in faith, love and holiness with self-control will be brought safely through childbirth. Because sadly, some aren't. We live in a broken world. What might it mean? I think it might mean a combination of these things. I think it might mean that there is a glory and a dignity attached by God to women's vital, unique role as the bearer of children. Only females, let's say this in 2024 and not be afraid to say it, only females can bear children biologically. And that cannot change. And there's a glory and a dignity attached by God to that role. Now, albeit, sadly, some are physically unable to do so. But that doesn't diminish that person, that lady's dignity or womanhood. That lady is still, and we know this amongst us, don't we? That lady is still a mother in Israel, a mother in the church. It might mean as well that as one who cares for and raises children, Christian women are given the opportunity to develop those children for God. This is the unique opportunity, isn't it, of motherhood. As opposed to the stigma of what Eve did in the garden, and as opposed to men's role in the public sphere of the local church, women have this incredible privilege to raise little boys and little girls for the glory of God. And it may even hint that this special glory and dignity of womanhood and motherhood is ultimately seen in Mary's role in bearing and raising Jesus, the Saviour. So in conclusion, some people say about this passage and other passages like 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Corinthians 14, look, shouldn't we just overlook this passage? It's really not very progressive, you know, in 2024. Let's just pretend it's not there. Or let's try and explain it away. I've read some things this week that would amaze you about how people try to explain all this away. The lengths they go to twist the word of God. Is this a culturally limited passage? A passage which some people say is not relevant today because Paul was only reflecting society back then when women were demeaned and downtrodden. Women aren't demeaned and downtrodden today? Of course they are. We don't use that argument on other key doctrines, do we? And as I've said, verse 13 roots this way back before the first century into creation itself. Does this passage lessen a woman's value and assault her dignity, as some other critics say? Well, a Christian, whether they're man or woman, their value and their dignity don't depend on their personal autonomy. Their individual freedom doesn't give us a right to take part in every possible role that God has created. Real freedom instead is to take part and fulfill the unique roles that God has planned for men or women. Some people say it's okay. Verse 12 says it's okay for the woman to teach so long as she doesn't domineer over the men. But the text doesn't say that. It's both. It's not just one. Some people say that this was a problem limited to Ephesus. It's not really for the churches everywhere or in every place, as he says in verse 8. But that same argument is made in 1 Corinthians, isn't it? About those who struggle with the whole idea of the head covering. And yet Corinthians is the letter, the only letter I think in the New Testament where Paul begins 1 Corinthians in chapter 1 and verse 1 by saying that he's writing to the church of God which is in Corinth with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. And if these problems about men not praying as they should and women's appearance and women's silence, if these problems were limited only to Ephesus, what about the rest of 1 Timothy? Does the teaching on elders not apply to every church then? Or on widows? Paul's admonition in chapter 4 to personally training ourselves towards godliness? Does the verse in chapter 1, verse 15 mean that Christ Jesus only came into the world to save sinners in Ephesus? That is facile and foolish and plain wrong. We cannot pick and choose what we like from the Word of God, what we can cope with. We must study it and preach it accurately and properly, but always remembering what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, all scriptures given by inspiration of God and is profitable. Let's not be people who try to dodge the plain teaching of scripture. We should gladly obey it. When we were studying this back in 2018 on a Thursday evening, Michael finished the study one night in part of this section and I wrote it down. And he said, you know, yes, this is countercultural. But it is, if we would practice it, it is actually incredibly liberating. Mm-hmm. My identity, man or woman, is in Christ. My role and responsibility in its various forms as a man or a woman has been laid out by Christ. And what should my response be? He's Lord, and I will follow. And I will allow my God to demonstrate his great love story, Christ and his bride, in Glory Christian Assembly and in my life. Shall we pray? Father, we do want to thank you for the opportunity to look at these things. We struggle with these things at times, but we just commit what we've looked at to you. And pray that that which has been from yourself will be kept in our hearts and in our minds. And anything that's been of me, that you would remove it from our thinking. Just take your word and use it, we pray. Bless each one of us, we ask. We remember again Paddy and Ian, and we just commit them tenderly into your care, O God. How much we love them, and we just pray that you would work and that you would move. We give you our grateful thanks and commit the rest of the day to you. In the Lord Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen.